this week. We've had the get-together of the Presbyterian Church of Victoria all together in one spot at Scott's Church in the city. I'd love to say it was an enthralling week, but that wouldn't quite be accurate. But it was a group of maybe 200 or so ministers and elders from churches across the state, from sort of Ballarat to Bensdale and everywhere in between, a huge range of people. And it was very encouraging to hear things that are going on in different churches throughout our state. There's ministry that's bearing a lot of fruit to refugees from Iran in some churches, to people living the alternate lifestyle in Dalesford, to elderly people, to other types of refugees from other nations, to international students and university students. And as I heard about lots of this stuff going on in our statewide church, it was a reminder that what Paul says in 1 Timothy 3 is true, that those that desire the role of overseeing or leadership in the church desire a noble task. And it is a very noble task to work among God's people. And that's not just true for ministers and elders. It's true for anyone who leads in God's church. It's true if you're a youth group leader, or if you teach Sunday school on a Sunday morning, or if you lead a home group, even if you're just a leader in a Christian family, it's a noble task to be involved in. It's a position of leadership and honor and responsibility and respect and privilege and influence. And so we're going to be considering this a little bit more this morning. This is what James and John were wrestling with as they came to approach Jesus. It's important for us to all think it through, what it means to be a leader among God's people, because there are certain challenges, certain temptations that come along with being a leader in God's church. Perhaps things that are characteristic to leadership worldwide, actually. And I think probably one of the most common temptations for those who lead and those who lead in the church is a desire for glory, a desire for power and privilege and prestige in their responsibility as leaders. And it's quite a natural desire, but we can see that it gets really catastrophically out of control at times. You can look around the world and see how some leaders in their desire to get glory have gone to absolute chaos. And so I wanted to share with you an example of what happened in the Democratic Republic of Congo when Mobutu was their president for 3 decades from 1965. His desire, his lust for power and glory just became insatiable. And while his country men were starving, literally starving to death, men and women and children, he saw his country's royal treasury as his personal bank account. And so while the country was going into a $5 billion debt during his reign, he personally embezzled $5 billion himself. He had a fleet of Mercedes that he would drive around the country while his people were starving. While their roads were crumbling to dust, Mobutu had his own international airport built in his own hometown so that he could catch chartered Concorde flights to Paris so his family could go on shopping trips. His desire for power, his desire for glory was absolutely insatiable. And in his quest for this unrivaled power, early on in his reign, he had everyone that stood opposed to him publicly executed as an example to anyone that might seek to try and snatch any power off him. And he was just corrupt in all he did. There were vast human rights violations throughout his reign. And then to top it off, you think it's bad enough already, this guy's power-hungry grasp at glory. He decided to set himself up as the leader of a new religious cult. And so on the TV news every night before it came on, he ordered that an image of him descending through the clouds had to be shown on television. And he demanded that people call him things like Father of the Nation and Messiah and Saviour of the people. Yeah, this guy was a bit, you know, out of his tree, I think. But he sought after glory. His leadership went to his head and he grasped at it. It didn't matter who he stepped on to get this kind of power. Now, I'm not saying there are any Mobutus at our state assembly this week in our church. It's not like that. But I give him as an illustration, an extreme illustration, because really, Mobutu's heart isn't that far from any of our hearts. We would all actually prefer to be first instead of last. We all kind of want recognition for what we do. We want influence. We want prestige. We want greatness. Actually, we all want glory. And it's not surprising that we would want this. In fact, it's built into us. God has built this into us because we read in Psalm 8 that God himself has crowned us with honor and glory above all of creation. He promises us that we will share in his glory as his image bearers. In fact, one of the central promises of the gospel is that all who trust in Jesus will share with the glory that Jesus has when he returns. In fact, we read that in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 14. We read there, he has called you through the gospel so that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's natural that we long for this, all of us, that we long for the glory that has been promised to us, the glory that is ours. And what is true of all believers, everyone who trusts in Jesus, is true in more true for those who lead in the church, in a special way for those who are leaders among God's people. We read in 1 Peter 5, 4 that this is something directed to the leaders in the church. Peter says, when the chief shepherd appears, you, that's the leaders, will receive a crown of glory that will never fade away. And so in this passage that we're looking at this morning, James and John have sort of caught hold of this. They've got this teaching that glory is coming, and it's kind of gone to their head a little bit. And so they're looking forward to this promised glory. And while their desire is natural enough, the way that they're seeking after it is actually not something that Jesus would have them follow after. And so, friends, we need to be reminded this desire for glory is natural. It's good. It's right that we would want it. But the path to true glory couldn't be more different from the path that Mobutu took. It couldn't be more different from the path that James and John wanted to take. And so this morning we're going to see that Jesus is encouraging us. The true path to glory is through following him. And as this passage reminds us, the path to glory, following Jesus to glory, involves first following him to the cross. And so that's what we're going to consider this morning, how the path to glory is the path of the cross. So if you'd keep your Bible open at Mark chapter 10, we'll look through from verse 32 to the end of the chapter together. And thanks, Jenny, for reading to us from earlier on in Mark's gospel. We've heard a bit of what was happening leading up to this passage. Remember, we've reached the turning point in Mark's gospel where Jesus has said to his disciples, who do you say I am? And Peter's made this climactic sort of expression of who he thinks Jesus is, that Jesus is the Christ. He is God's anointed and chosen king. And from that point on, the cat's out of the bag. Jesus doesn't try and keep it a secret anymore. In fact, he goes on to explain exactly what kind of king he is going to be, what kind of a glorious king he is going to be. And he knows precisely how he is going to reach his throne. He knows precisely how this glory is going to come to him. And that's exactly where he's heading in the passage we've come to today in Mark 10. So look with me from verse 32. Jesus is heading on his road to kingship and glory. We read, and they were on the road going to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. Now, so far it makes sense that they're going to the capital city, the place where the king would rule, and so everything is right. But his disciples, we read, they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, see, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered into the hands of the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death. They will deliver him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. Now, it's no surprise here that his disciples are amazed and even afraid at what Jesus is saying. They're expecting they're going to Jerusalem for him to enter his glorious kingdom and sit on his glorious throne. And now he's just described that he's going to suffer and die at the hands of the chief priests and the teachers of the law. And this is the third time Jesus is saying he's going to suffer at the hands of these rulers. And Jerusalem is the place where these rulers all hang out. Jerusalem is the place where the hostility towards Jesus is the greatest, and it has been since Mark chapter 3, when people were plotting to try and kill Jesus even from back then. And so heading back to Jerusalem is like heading into a den of lions. It's like what Sam and Frodo do in Lord of the Rings when they have to travel into the fires of Mount Doom in the middle of Mordor. They're carrying this ring with them right into the heart of where all of their enemies are amassing against them to kill them. So Jesus, in going back to Jerusalem, is going into the fiery heart of Mount Doom. He is going to his certain death, and he knows it, and his disciples know it. Now, this is not going to be pretty. In fact, Jesus has just told them all the things that are going to happen to him. He's speaking about future events, and everything he says will happen did happen, didn't it? If you read further in Mark's Gospel, chapters 14 to 16, you see all of these things happen. Jesus is betrayed by one of his closest friends. He's handed over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They do convict him, though he is innocent. They do hand him over, deliver him over to the Gentiles, to Pontius Pilate and the Roman soldiers. And we read what happened at the hand of these Gentile captors. Jesus was spot on when he said the sorts of things he did in Mark 10. I'll read to you from Mark 15, verse 17. It sounds very similar to what Jesus has just predicted. There we read, they clothed him in a purple cloak. And they twisted together a crown of thorns, and they put it on him. And they began to salute him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed. They were spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of his purple cloak and put his own clothes on him. And they led him out to crucify him. That's what's lying ahead of Jesus. Suffering and death. Jesus knows it. He's predicting it in chapter 10. That's why his disciples are amazed that he's heading to Jerusalem. That's why they're afraid. They don't want Jesus to have to go through this suffering. They don't want to get caught up in it and have to suffer themselves. But what they haven't understood is that in leading them to his suffering and death, Jesus is actually leading them to his promised glory. They haven't made a mistake. The two are actually combined together. And Jesus understood that. He knew full well who he is. He knew that he is the Lord's anointed. He knew he is the servant of God who would suffer and die for the transgressions and iniquities of his people. He knew that from Isaiah chapter 53. But he knew that wouldn't be the end of the story. In Isaiah 53 verses 10 to 12, we read that though he would be cut off from the land of the living, he would again see the light of life. Something was coming after it. Though he would be assigned a grave with the wicked, we read in Isaiah 53, the Lord would prosper his days and he would receive a portion among the great. See, Jesus knew what we now know from Philippians 2, that after his humiliating death on the cross, God would exalt him to the highest place and give him the name above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. In earth, on heaven, and on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus knew that glory was coming after suffering. Jesus knew he was leading the way to Jerusalem, and he was leading the way to the cross. But he knew that in leading the way to the cross, he was leading his disciples to the glory that lay beyond the cross. And that fact wasn't lost on all the disciples, was it? Remember, Jenny read to us about what happened in chapter 9, when Jesus took three of his disciples up onto a mountain where he was transfigured before them, when he appeared in all of his full glory, the glory he would have after his death and resurrection. And who were the three he took with him? He took Peter and James and John. James and John. And he appeared in this brilliant glory, and he said, he told them not to mention this until he had been raised from the dead. But here we see in verse 35 to 40, the same James and John just can't hold on any longer. They are bursting. Their natural desire for glory gets the better of them, doesn't it? And while the disciples are all trekking along behind Jesus, they trot forward and catch up next to him, and they make this very bold request. Look at verse 35. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." Now, kids, that's like going to your parents and saying, "Dad, could you write me a blank check?" That'd be great. Well, Jesus is switched on, isn't he? So he says, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Jesus, You know we're mates. What do you reckon about us sitting on thrones next to you in glory? We can be your right and left-hand man. It'll be great. We'll all share the glory together. Now, these guys have quite poor timing, don't they? After Jesus has just described his suffering and death, they're coming up and asking for glory. But actually, we shouldn't mock them too much. Their request isn't all bad. Actually, the fact that they're asking for glory in Jesus' kingdom means that they obviously believe that Jesus isn't going to stay dead, don't they? They believe that though he is going to die, he will come back to life. As he said, he'll have this glorious kingdom that they can have a part of. And remember, they have seen some of Jesus' glory just a while before up on the mountain where he transfigured before them. They remember what Jenny read to us from Mark chapter 8, verse 38, that he will appear in his Father's glory with all the heavenly host. They remember what Jesus promised in Matthew 19, verse 28, when Jesus said this, "I tell you the truth, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And so James and John see all these dots, these individual things that Jesus have said, and they've just joined them all up. And they're thinking, they knew Jesus in leading to his death, beyond that, is leading to his glory. And they think, we want in. We want some of this. They desire their glory, but they want to get in quick. They want an easy way to glory. So they think by asking Jesus for it now, they won't have to work for it later. They'll get in now and get it easy. Now, Jesus knows exactly what they're asking, but he knows that they don't know what they're asking. See, James and John want the glory that they've been promised, the glory that's coming to them, but they haven't understood that there's actually no easy way to get there. You can't just get in quick and ask Jesus first. There's not an easy way for Jesus. There's not an easy way for them. And friends, this morning I hope we'll see there's not an easy way for us either. And that's what Jesus goes on to explain. Now, look at verse 38. Jesus said to them, "You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Or to be baptized with the baptism by which I am baptized? You want to follow me to glory. You want to share in my glory. But have you thought about the path that you'll have to take to get there? The cup that Jesus had to drink is the cup of God's wrath. The cup's an image in the Old Testament that describes to God's anger and judgment, a righteous judgment against sinful mankind. It's the cup that Jesus would have to drink on behalf of all of sinful mankind. It's a cup that he would take no delight in drinking at all. In fact, we read in Mark 14 when he begged his father, "Father, everything is possible for you. Please take this cup away from me." It's not a cup he'll take any pleasure in drinking. And the baptism he's talking about isn't just a nice dunk in the river. He's not just talking about being wet with some water. The baptism he's talking about is an image of his own death. And he's not looking forward to that. In Luke 12, verse 50, Jesus says, "I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it's complete." See, this is what lay between Jesus and glory. It's suffering and death. And this is the path to glory. And so in a sense, Jesus is saying to James and John, do you really want glory? Do you really want it, even if it means following me through suffering death? And what do James and John say? Well, they say, yeah, sure, no problem. Verse 39, we are able. Jesus said to them, "The cup I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right and left hand is not mine to grant, but it's for those for whom it's been prepared." Now, this is somewhat confusing when you read this. Is Jesus suggesting they're going to somehow experience the wrath of God in the same way he did? Well, he's not. But even so, their path to glory will still be one of suffering and death like his was. Remember, he'd already told them in Mark chapter 8 from verse 34, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it." Now, friends, this is true for every believer, but Jesus knows it's true in a special way for James and John. And so he speaks with knowing sorrow when he says to them, "You're right, you will have to drink this cup of suffering. you will have to be baptized into my death. He knows that 10 years later, James is going to be killed by Herod Agrippa in Jerusalem. We read about that in Acts chapter 12. He knows that the apostle John is going to be exiled and will die on the island of Patmos as a prisoner for Jesus' sake. We read about that in Revelation. Friends, there's no easy path to glory that James and John are after. Not for Jesus, not for them, and not for us. See, Romans chapter 8, verse 17 says, "Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory." Glory later, suffering now. That's the order as we follow Jesus. Glory later, suffering now. And every Christian has to walk this path to glory. There's no easy way around it, like James and John were seeking. Now remember, so far, all of this conversation has been sort of happening ahead of the pack. James and John are talking with Jesus, and all the other 10 disciples are trailing along behind. But when they find out what's going on, they crack it in verse 41. Look there, verse 41. "And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant with James and John." They have cracked it. They're annoyed, they're frustrated, they're irate at these guys, they're vexed. But not because they think it's stupid what James and John have asked, because we know that they themselves were arguing about the same thing in chapter 9. What they are annoyed at is that James and John had got in before them. That's what annoys them the most. It's like my big sister was really annoyed at me when in year 9 I went to my mum and dad and said, "Mum and Dad, will you pay for me to go on ski camp at school?" And my sister cracked it. She was pretending, she went on to say, you know, it was really irresponsible and thoughtless of me to ask Mum and Dad for something so expensive. But it turned out later, my sister was just annoyed that she didn't ask Mum and Dad if she could go on ski camp when she was in year 9. See, the truth is, all 12 of Jesus' disciples want to have the most glorious place in Jesus' kingdom. They all want to be first. They all want to be greatest. And the disciples are just ticked off that James and John have snuck in first and asked to have those positions. Now, isn't that just like us? None of those guys want to be last. None of those guys want to have to work any harder than they have to get the glory that's promised them. None of them want to suffer if they can avoid it. Now, these guys are Jesus' 12 closest friends, the ones that received the best teaching from Jesus than anyone in history. They've all had a taste of the great leadership and privilege and responsibility and authority that comes along with being one of Jesus' followers and being a leader among Jesus' followers. And yet, all of them are in danger of chasing after more glory and chasing it the wrong way. And Jesus knows this, and so he calls them all together for a holy huddle. And friends, this is a good huddle for us to be involved in, because all of us have the same desires as these guys. We all want Jesus' glory, and honestly, we'd probably all prefer it to get it with as little pain as possible. So let's see what Jesus has to say to them in verse 42. Jesus called them and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them." Just look around and see at how these guys all grasp at glory. They try and trample on others to get their authority for themselves and power and privilege. And the disciples knew exactly what Jesus was talking about. The Jews were under Roman rule at the time and had been for nearly 3 decades. Before that, it was the Greeks that ruled them. Before that, it was the Persians that ruled them. Before that, it was the Babylonians that ruled them. And though all of these ruling nations were very different, they all were similar in one way. All of the leaders that ruled over them were cruel and brutal in their grasp for power. They wanted privilege, they wanted power, they wanted prestige, and they trampled on the Jews to get it. They trampled on everyone to get it. They were like the Mobutus of the world. In North Korea, the Kim Jong-uns. Like the leaders of ISIS, people that want what they want, they'll dominate and be overbearing and self-serving and crush anyone to get the glory that they want. But look what Jesus says in verse 43. "But it shall not be so among you." It shall not be so among you. That's not how you lead in my kingdom. That's not how you get glory when you follow after me. Instead, he says in verse 43, whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be a slave of all. Yes, glory will be yours, but it doesn't come by that path. It doesn't come by making yourself first. It doesn't come by making yourself great. It comes by being a servant and a slave to everyone. That's the path to glory. It comes as you follow Jesus to the cross. Look in verse 45, he says, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Friends, that's the path that Jesus took to glory. And though he is first in his kingdom, though he is greatest in all the earth, though he has more glory than anyone in all the heavens and all the earth, yet even the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve. And he showed it not just in washing his disciples' feet, though that was great service. Not just as Rowan read to us from the end of this chapter, stopping to talk to blind Bartimaeus and helping him and serving him when everyone else has pushed him to the side and said, get lost. Jesus showed his supreme act of service when he gave his life as a ransom for many. So he didn't die on the cross for his own sin. We know he didn't, because he didn't have any sin. We read in Isaiah 53, he was pierced for whose transgressions? Our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace with God was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. See, friends, Jesus served us by dying instead of us. His death paid the ransom to free us from sin, from the power, the penalty, and the pollution of sin in our lives. Friends, that's the path that Jesus walked, the path of servanthood, the path of humble, loving self-sacrifice. And the path of the cross is the path where to follow Jesus to glory. Now, we can look at James and John in this passage and think, what nufties. You know, they're so petty and selfish, out trying to get their own glory, aren't they? But we probably shouldn't give them such a hard time, because I'd say if we were among that group of 12 in the day, we would have done just what James and John did. We would have snuck up to Jesus and said, share your glory with us the easy way. And you know, if we didn't, we would be like the other 10 and we'd wish we had done it first. Friends, everyone who trusts and follows Jesus is promised glory. Our glory will come to us. That's the promise of the gospel. But it will come as we follow Jesus, his way to glory. It involves first following him to the cross. Now, what does that mean for us? What does it look like? These are abstract ideas. How do we follow Jesus to the cross? What does it mean for those who lead in the church in various ways? What does it mean for you if you're an elder in the church? What does it mean for you if you lead the music team? What does it mean if you lead the youth group? What does it mean if you lead creche? What does it mean if you lead Sunday school? What does it mean if you're a leader in your own Christian family? What does it mean for anyone who has a position of oversight and responsibility and influence and privilege among God's people? Well, you know what? All of us can use these positions at times to pull strings when we want to elevate ourselves when we want to silence other people when we want to promote our own agendas. We might be tempted to use our own positions to sort of gain more privilege or influence or prestige or glory now. After all, you know, the seats next to Jesus have my name on it, don't they? We all like to think that. He's saving one of them for me. That glorious position is mine. In fact, I have some power and influence now among Jesus' people, so I might as well start exercising my glory today. But Jesus says, it shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. Brothers and sisters, and anyone who leads in the church, glory is coming to us. But it comes later, and it comes through suffering. For now, God has given us a responsibility to shepherd his people on the way to glory, and we do it Jesus' way. We follow Jesus to the cross by dying to ourselves, by taking up our cross, and by following him, by being a slave and a servant to everyone else. Now, what does that look like if you're a leader in the church? Well, it looks like serving other people, even when you don't feel like it, even when you don't know where the energy is going to come from to serve. It means praying for other people, even when you're the one that feels like you desperately need to be prayed for yourself and no one's offering. It means getting up again on Sunday morning to speak, to teach, to read, even when you desperately want to be the person sitting in the seat being ministered to. It means being the first to stick on the apron at the church lunch and being the first to miss out when the food runs out, which has never happened yet. It means looking not to your own interests, but looking to the interests of other people. It means denying yourself, taking up your cross and following Jesus. After all, that's what Jesus did, isn't it? That's the path to glory. It's not an easy path to follow. It's not a path that we would naturally follow. We want glory now, not service now, not suffering now. But it's the path that Jesus took, so it's the path that we are to take as we follow him. And because it's such a hard path to follow, it's very important that we pray for ourselves and we pray for each other. And more importantly, we pray for our leaders in the church as well, so that God actually might help them to follow Jesus' way as they lead us to Jesus' glory. Well, let me pray for us now that we might indeed do these things. Let's pray.